We're going to talk about Alma 32 as a pattern for relationships and moving forward and loving again. It kind of builds upon last hour, actually. Last hour, we talked about seasons and what to do in each season and compared that and made some parallels with the atonement and how to use right tools in the right season. And now we're going to talk about Alma 32, and this is near and dear to me. Even before I became a widower, I had recognized Alma 32 as a special thing, and I was in the high council, and I was over the young single adults. And as you know, the young single adults have a really hard problem with failure to launch. They have a hard problem dating, getting married, and having relationships. And there's a statistic in the church I don't think we talk about much. It's probably because it's hard. But about one-third of everybody over the age of 18 is single. And that doesn't surprise any of us in this room, but nevertheless, it is a little disturbing. So Alma 32, I've pondered about this a lot, and I learn about so much about Alma 32 all the time, and it's a wonderful chapter, but it was a dating book for the young single adults, and I taught them about how to date using Alma 32. But then it appeared to me after I had lost my own wife that maybe Alma 32 was much more than a dating manual. And I'm sure you don't think of it as a dating manual at all either. So I'll have to catch you up on that in a second. But could I use Alma 32 as a guidebook for myself in how to look at life after the death of a spouse and look at relationships and loving again without her? Because I can tell you that life with her, we became one. And we loved as one. We loved our children as one. And so when she left, our kids only got half the love, and they might say a third of the love. It wasn't equal, and it wasn't the same. How do I go on? And Alma 32 got more deep and meaningful to me, not just in the sense of a dating book, although we can use it as that, but it's also much broader in how to move forward in loving relationships and love. So this relationship overview. Are we alone as single adults? Single versus alone, alone versus lonely. There's things to think about. And last hour we talked about gardens and seasons and gardeners and seeds and planting. And those are important concepts in the scriptures. How do they apply to me? And how can I use them? And what are these patterns? And how do you develop good relationships? How do you recognize good versus bad relationships? And what are some important cautions? Because there's a lot of bad seeds out there, I guess you can say. Is that the right? That may sound terrible. They're bad apples. And they're gone better. They're worse than bad seeds because they've grown into bad apples. So what can we hope for in terms of the harvest? And maybe spend a little bit more time on that than we were the last hour. So this is very humbling to me. God pronounced every purity of creation good except after the creation of man. He said, it's not good. And thank goodness he added that man be alone. And men, I'm sorry to say this, but we are really inferior, okay? And physiologically, emotionally, spiritually, I think we are. In fact, physiologically, I'm going to tell you a secret, because there's only one physiologic thing we do better than women. And it's important you know that, and it's easy for us to remember because it's just one thing. It's hemopoiesis. We make red cells better than they do. That's it. I wish there were more to brag about, but they're not. And so we need supervision as men. Ultimate purpose is for us to be with our families and our Heavenly Father internally. No one was meant to be alone. But sometimes we experience periods of being alone as periods of growth. We know that before Christ started his ministry, he was alone for 40 days and 40 nights. That was important for him to be able to gain experiences that he couldn't with other people. That was a preparatory time for him. And there were times during his ministry that he was alone. And then unexpectedly and tragically, he felt utterly alone on the cross, just as many as us have experienced, but to a much greater extent than we could even imagine. But maybe we've experienced a glimpse of that. But our ultimate purpose is always nice to keep in mind. Now, interestingly enough, I've always thought this is interesting. For behold, this is my work and my glory. So he's telling us two separate things here. The work of God is what? To bring to pass the what? The immortality is his work. So he's going to bring about immortality. That's his work. That's his day job. But what's his glory? Eternal life. And that's what we want, eternal lives. And in fact, in DNC, it says this a little bit. This is eternal lives. It's interesting, it's plural. Why is it plural? Ponder that. Ponder that. That's a really interesting thing in terms of families. To know the only wise and true God and Jesus Christ. That's the definition of eternal lives. We cannot have plurality in our lives without knowing God. And the plurality is our loved ones around us. How that extends. So, Elder Holland, none were with him. I mentioned this last. How many people were here last hour? Okay, so how many of you weren't? How many of you are asleep now? Okay, we put you asleep. We mentioned this last hour because it's so powerful. When Elder Holland talks about Christ's time on the cross. Now I speak very carefully, even reverentially, of what may have been the most difficult moment of all of his solitary journey to the atonement. I speak of those final moments for which Jesus must have been prepared intellectually and physically, but which he may not have fully anticipated emotionally and spiritually. Pause for a second. Does that fit any of your life experience? It certainly fits mine. I could be intellectually and emotionally and spiritually maybe even prepared for a death of a loved one with cancer, but I could have never understood the descent into paralyzing despair until it happened. When he cries in ultimate loneliness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, quoting Elder Holland, brothers and sisters, one of the great consolations of this Easter season is that because Jesus walked such a long, lonely path, utterly alone, we do not have to do so. That brings comfort to me, an apostolic blessing that we do not walk alone. I treasure that. And that's why I have it multiple places in these slides. Trumpeted from the summit of Calvary is the truth that we will never be left alone or unaided, even if sometimes we may feel that we are. I love that as a widower, as a father who has children. I need to do stuff. And feeling alone is not the way to do it. So are we alone? We have covenant relationships. So this recognition is part of the plan of happiness. We have relationships that we may not even remember. And if you remember from, we talked a little bit before about the Holy Ghost will bring all things to our remembrance. The concept for college students is it'll help me remember what I just read in that history book. It'll bring all things to my remembrance. But guess what? It'll bring things that have happened to us in the past. And it may also bring things to recollections of what might happen to us in the future if we are faithful. All things will be brought to your remembrance. Pre-earth life, we might get some glimpses through the Holy Ghost about our Heavenly Father. About our Heavenly Mother, about having a brother who is Christ, and maybe others through patriarchal order that would become our earthly family. On earth, we've got all kinds of parents, grandparents, maybe, and they may or may not be alive, aunts and uncles, spouses, in-laws, outlaws, neighbors, friends. It's interesting, you know, who's our neighbor? And it defines neighbors in Matthew 22, 39, as people who are hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked. We have to be careful with naked people. I just want to parenthetically. Sick and prisoners. There's all kinds of things. Actually, we could talk for an hour just on those different categories of people and what they mean in our lives. And just so that you're not too hung up on the naked, if you think about not just people who don't have clothes, but what about people who don't have the right kind of clothes? Well, let me use a different word for clothes. What if they don't have the right garment? And we're helping them clothe in temple garments. Interesting meanings. So eternal relationships are determined by how we tend to our covenant relationships. And all of these are relationships. So therefore, when we talk about Alma 32, we got lots of relationships to talk about, not just about the people who are on the dating app, right? That's important to think about. And each relationship is present and important within its own context. The implication for single adults, regardless of age. And I think in some ways it's much easier to be a single adult younger than older. There's nothing worse than being an old single adult. That's really tough, okay? And it's against nature. Nature abhors a vacuum. There's an old Gary Larson cartoon with this man in trees walking through this forest, and he's carrying a vacuum, and he's just apprehensive. And it says, Charlie's very worried because nature abhors a vacuum. No, that's I don't know where that came from, sorry. So what pattern should we follow? And again, I will give it to a pattern in all things, not just spiritual things, not just mental things, but all things that you may not be deceived. And that's important because it's easy to get deceived in relationships. And I can't think of a better place to get deceived than online. So, relationships as plants in our gardens. I'm saying that, in using the metaphor from last, is that our gardens have plants. Plants are relationships. So what are the patterns for developing these relationships that are applicable to all relationships in our garden? And the most important relationship is with God and His Son. That's why I spend so much time on the atonement, because that is our connection and our relationship with the Father is through Christ's atonement. That is the relationship. Now, the first and great commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy might. What's the second? Yeah, it's a twofer, isn't it? You got two in there. And what's the first part of that? Love thy neighbor. But there's a... as how? So that means you've got to love who? That is weird, isn't it? Now, how oftentimes does popular Christianity say, oh, we just got to do everything for everybody else? No, you got to take care of yourself or you can't take care of your neighbor. Okay? Love thy neighbor as thyself, the same as. So if you treat yourself horribly, you can't treat your neighbor better because that's how you love yourself. If you really want to love your neighbor well, then we have to figure out how to love ourselves really well. Now, the fourth article of faith talks about faith as a principle of the gospel. It's the first principle of the gospel. So if we were going to use a first principle of a relationship, it would be nice if these two, first principle of relationship and first principle of the gospel, lined up. Let's see if they do. Teaches us that we need faith to develop a relationship with God. If we don't have faith, we don't have a relationship with God. We can never get to the atonement. So let's see if faith can be used as a pattern to develop relationships. And this tool can be used for established plants or new plants. And using the patterns that are found with faith, I think are going to help us understand relationships better. So does that make sense why we're going to operate with faith first? First principle of the gospel should be the first principle of relationships. So the elements needed for a perfect relationship, how to develop and nurture successful relationships, how to recognize a good or a bad relationship, and specific cautions and tips when cultivating these relationships. All of this we're going to go over, and what to expect from good relationships. That's all. We can do this in 10 minutes, right? This actually might be a little longer, so this might go quickly, but the essence is here to really think and ponder. So faith is a model for relationships. So this comes right out of the Bible dictionary. So as you're looking at faith, let's look at this as a model for relationships. Because if it's good enough to develop a relationship with God, it should certainly be a pattern to develop it with others. Hope in the unseen is the first quality of faith. If there was ever a principle that I loved about my wife, is that she had hope in my unseen potential. That was wonderful. And that is a powerful thing for a relationship. Love and caring cannot be seen. So if the relationship is based on visual, is that going to be sustaining? Don't get me wrong. It's not bad to be pleasant to look at. Okay? I'm not saying it's not. But what I'm saying is, should it be based on that if we're using this as the principle? It's unseen. It should be based on truth and no deception. If there's deception, is that a good relationship? No, in any way, shape, or form. Deception should not be part of a relationship. It has to be centered in Christ, and we talk about that triangle relationship with Christ at the top, two individuals, one at each corner. As they come closer to Christ, they get closer to each other. That's the center. Develops confidence in someone who has these examples. Now, the example is God, but these are the examples of what it is. Someone who has love, knowledge, mercy, unchangeableness in righteousness, not just stubbornness, or I would win that one. Other stubborn people would want to fight about that, though. Power is able to instill and grow positive feelings and attributes. So when I say power in terms of relationships, it's the power to make me better. Does this relationship make me better? Is every other needful thing? And that's different in each relationship. With God, it's everything. But maybe in another relationship, in terms of a spousal relationship, that could have to do with finances. It could have to do with emotional support. There's a lot of other needful things. Again, from the Bible dictionary. It's kindled by sharing. And there's an important principle taught in John. And John says, we love him, referring to Christ, because he loved us first. So what's the principle? I need to love first. And then see what happens. No, I'm going to wait until they love me, and then maybe if they're good enough, I will love them. Maybe we need to love our children and our neighbors really hard, whether we think they merit it or not. Our love is not a gift to them. Our love is our journey with them. So we kindle that relationship by sharing. Miracles do not produce faith. And miracles do not produce this relationship and love. Fireworks might be great to get attention, but it does not produce a relationship. Okay? It comes through obedience and righteousness. And this is a part that is always interesting me, because the pamphlet, The Strength of Youth, applies to us as much or more than it does to the youth. And if you haven't seen The Strength of Youth, it might be good to refresh yourself on that, because the same standards that we teach our youth, now as single adults, we should be employing those rigorously. And sometimes we feel, oh, we're older, we're better, we know better now. No, we don't. Last hour I quoted a terrible statistic, and it is a terrible statistic, and this is not church, but this is actually the church statistic is about the same. But 75% of second marriages end in divorce. We're skipping steps. We're not doing what we should do. So there's a but. Yeah, the ones that this refers to, I think, are just men and women. No, that didn't help your question. But the question is, why is it so bad? Or is that your question?
Is there anything that breaks it down, like, okay, somebody that's divorced in a year,
Yeah, this is second marriages for whatever reason. So any reason. So it's divorces, widows, any three. Second marriages as a group tend to fail at a higher rate. First marriages fail at about 50% rate. Second marriages about 75%. And we could talk about the reasons. Nevertheless, I think the reasons to look at this is how to avoid that and focusing on the positive rather than the cliff and the terrible things at the bottom of that cliff. It contains power. True relationships will change hearts and actions, and we must do things. Or there's a demonstration, there's actions about it with this. And it is a gift. Faith is a gift, relationships are a gift, and it needs to be sought after, nurtured, and grown from a seed. If we don't seek after relationships, they don't just magically occur. You can't have a relationship that's not nurtured. And in our sitting as single adults, we start over again and plant from a seed. You can't go out and buy a big tree and put it in your yard and say that's going to work really well. Although there's some tempting aspects of that, to have a pre-made marriage that would work, but you know, it just doesn't work. You've got to start all over again and build that from a seed and let it grow and nourish it. Again, these are not my concepts. This is in the Bible dictionary, okay? And how to build it with God, and I think that's not a bad way to build it with others. So Alma 32 talks about the seed. And so Alma 32, 26 to 43, we're going to compare faith or developing a relationship to a seed. So we recognize that while we follow a perfect pattern, our relationships will only become completely perfected after the resurrection when we become perfected. So our relationships can be no more perfected than we are. That's the hang up, okay? And that's actually what leads to a lot of the divorces, is that we are not very perfect, but we think other people should be, and that will make us be more perfect. That's hard. I know, a little twist of that. People who know everything are really irritating to those of us who do. Same kind of thing. In verses 27 through 28, it gives a pattern of what to do. The first thing is to awake, is exactly what Alma says. So we have to have our eyes open. Now, if you think about this in terms of relationships, it's really hard to have a relationship when you're really sleepy. Your eyes need to be awake. You need to be open and interactive and have energy to do that. If you're trying to develop a relationship between the hours of midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning, not a great thing to do. So there's a really pragmatic, what Alma's saying is, first, awake. It says, arouse your faculties. And I'm suggesting there's lots of different faculties, but I'm going to suggest that these five are really important faculties. Spiritual, emotional, financial, intellectual, and physical. Now, I've put them in a specific order of relative frailty. So spiritual faculties are much more frail and require a lot more tenderness than the physical does. Does that make sense? The physical is much more robust. And by golly, if you focus on the physical, that is so good. That is really good, but it might overshadow the spiritual, which is much more tender, and it might overshadow the emotional. And somewhere in the middle lies the financial and the intellectual that's important too. But just like younger kids, sometimes focusing on that physical might be a mistake. And actually, Alma goes on, and we're going to talk about that again because he's going to reiterate that. He says, experiment. And that means there's a trial and an error process in relationships. And it is a good process. But not every experiment with a relationship is going to turn out positive. But what I think, and what I try to teach the people that we do research with, is that every result can be useful. It doesn't have to be yes, but it still can be useful because you've learned about stuff that maybe you don't want to do again. Like Thomas Edison, you know, he just learned 10,000 ways not to make a light bulb. And maybe you don't have to go through 10,000 dates, but the same concept is there, is that it's a process. It's trial and error. And you have to exercise, which means there's a lot of effort in doing a relationship, whether it's in dating or with children. Because guess what? Children don't stay the same. They go through phases. They go through development just like we do. So your relationship that you may have had with your children before your spouse died, it's going to change. And we need to change the elements of that relationship. If we want that to be an eternal relationship, we have to continue to nurture that too. So it applies to all relationships. We have to have a desire deep in our hearts to have this. We have to believe and let it work within us. And quite frankly, this is sometimes a hard thing. And it may be that people don't have a desire to have other relationships with another spouse. That's fine. But don't let that cloud your relationship with the other covenant relationships you have. I think of my grandmother, who was an enormously strong woman. During the Great Depression, her husband died. In the middle of the Great Depression, she became one of the first postmasters, supported her family, and was a wonderful woman that way. But when I asked her about some of her experiences before she passed away, it was really interesting. She said, "When my husband died, a part of my heart died." And that was evident in her relationships with her children and her grandchildren. It had affected her. She no longer had that desire to have even a relationship with some of them. And I thought, how tragic, because she had so much to share. I would have liked to have been much closer to her, but part of her heart was closed off. We can't do that with our eternal relationships. We have to have the desire for that to continue and not to let our hearts die because our spouse died. We have to give place. Alma says this in terms of faith, and in terms of relationships, we need to prepare the soil and how it relates to the rest of the garden and each of the facilities. And quite frankly, giving space means you may have to clean out some space because you might be full. And so if you want new relationships, you may have to have new space. This came as a real shock to me. That people expect to have a place. If you want to have a relationship with them, with children, they may have to have a bed. If you have a spouse, they may want to live with you at some point if you have a new spouse. There are all kinds of things. Giving place is such a practical thing to pay attention to. It's what place spiritually, emotionally, and physically is there. In fact, you could look up to the faculties and say, do I have space spiritually? Do I have space emotionally? Do I have space financially? That's an important question. Intellectually, do I have space? Or am I just a spacey intellect? Do I have physical space? So these are important things that Alma's talking about that I had no full appreciation until I started to ponder how much these would impact relationships. And what's interesting, he even said, plant this seed in a very specific location. And where did he say to plant it? In your heart, which is the source of where we think our spiritual and our emotional lives are. So where should we plant it? Not in our loins. I tell this young single adults that, but I think it applies to us. You can't plant it in your loins and expect a good plant to grow. You got to plant it in your heart. And so it gets back to those faculties again. Alma was so wise in developing a relationship with our Heavenly Father, but this really, when you think about it, applies to every single relationship. So in Matthew, if we go just skip to the New Testament for just a minute, we shouldn't cast off good seeds by unbelief. So Alma, we're going to go back to Alma, and it's going to tell us how to have the good seed. But we have to make sure we don't cast off good seeds by unbelief. So here's what happens. The seeds by the wayside, these are good seeds that just go off into the wayside that's eaten by fowls. And what's interesting about this parable, it's one of the few parables that there's an interpretation. And the seeds that are on the wayside are those seeds where we hear, but we don't understand, and Satan takes it away. So if we have an opportunity for a relationship, but we're not hearing and we're not understanding it, we're closed off, that relationship goes away. it might have been a good seed, but it's our fault that we don't recognize it. And it might not be a new companion. It might be a good seed that's a neighbor. It might be a changing seed that's one of our family members that has changed and we're not recognizing it. But that seed or that relationship can be changed if we don't take advantage of it, if we don't hear and understand that potential. We have to fix and prepare the ground, and that's what will make it so that we're not letting it fall on the hard wayside. If we have to prepare ourselves, that's up to us to do that. How about seeds on the stony place with no root? So again, good seeds, but the seed is received and causes initial joy, but with tribulation or persecution, we choose to become offended and the seed dies. Not that anyone here, none of us would be offended, but sometimes other people might get offended and then the seed would die. The fix is not to fix someone else. The fix is to remove our own stones and gain understanding from our trials and not become bitter, because what happens is the bitterness from our own trials we place on others. And so that tribulation we're placing on them, and the seed dies. Seeds in the thorn choked as it grew. The seeds are received and understood and grows, but the cares of the world and the deceitful riches choke it and it dies. This one I have to look at carefully, because in my profession, I can spend a lot of time with the cares of the world and the cares of my profession away from my relationships, and there is no deceitfulness and riches there. But I can spend a lot of time at work, and that's going to kill the relationship just for that alone. The fix is I need to pull those weeds out of my own self, or this is really going to be bad for the relationship. So getting back to Alma, these are things that are going to kill the seed. Again, neglect, and we don't nourish it, doesn't develop roots, it withers and scorches, or your ground is barren. And I think that's a combination of the lack of personal actions on the wayside and the stony places and the thorns. So Alma's combining all those things in Matthew, and the fix is to fix our personal selves and be ready for relationship. How do you know if a seed is good? This is what Alma says. You're going to feel it swell within your breast. That's an important anatomy place. It's going to make your spirit and emotions feel good. And you know it's growing. That's growing. That's a good seed. Another way that Alma says is that it will enlarge your soul. And one interpretation of that is your capacity to cope and feel better is improved with that relationship. You know that's a good relationship. Another one is enlightens your understanding, which means this relationship helps me better understand where I need to be going and how I'm going to get there. It clarifies my own mission. That's an important thing to know. This relationship is a good relationship. And it begins to be delicious. I want more. Now, everybody has their own favorite flavor of what they want more of. I happen to think that the only flavor of ice cream that exists that is ice cream is chocolate almond fudge. There really is no other ice cream. That, to me, is a delicious flavor. But every relationship has a different flavor, and we should seek out how that's delicious to us. And sometimes we may think something has a flavor that it's not really that. Now, to me, if I'm blindfolded and eat a kiwi, just a little piece of it, I can think, is that a strawberry? And get fooled a little bit. It's important not to get fooled and to let things grow a little bit before you dive in. Good things, seeds will bring forth in their own likeness, unfortunately. So depending upon what kind of seeds we are and how we are doing, likelihood we're going to get involved with other seeds like us. And that's scary. Can be. There are different kinds of seeds, and this is where it's important to know that every kind of seed is a little bit different, and what kind of seed do I seek and what kind of seed am I is a really good question. The identification of a good seed requires observation over time. Time and again in Alma, it talks about time and patience. It's not something that's quick. When seeking a companion, not every good seed leads to marriage. you can have a really good seed as a friend. You can have a good seed as a neighbor. Every good seed doesn't mean it has to be a spouse. How do you know a seed is bad? It's just the opposite of what seed is good. And it doesn't mean that they're a bad person necessarily. So bad seeds, they don't make your breast swell, they don't enlarge your soul, they don't enlighten your understanding, and it's not delicious. If it strikes out on any one of those things, it goes downhill. Now, what's hard in terms of relationships, close relationships, is that if seeds aren't growing and they're bad and you really want to have that relationship, you kind of got to cast out the seeds that are bad. You can't collect bad seeds. And sometimes single people do that. They collect bad seeds. And some people have a whole cabinet full of bad seeds, and they have diaries full of bad seeds and truth stories about. I have a daughter who has a great story about some, I would love to, it would take too long to tell it, but it's a wonderful story. She should write a book about some bad seeds. But you don't want to get into writing stories about bad seeds. You want to just have good seeds, but you need to cast away those seeds. And sometimes how you get bad seeds is that pride gets in the way. Loving advice isn't taken. Sometimes we don't listen to the Spirit. Never would we get desperate. And if our faculties aren't aroused, all of our faculties aren't aroused, spiritual, all of them simultaneously. It kind of gets out of whack if only one faculty gets aroused. So all of them have to be simultaneous. Is this making sense? Didn't Alma know a lot about relationships? I am absolutely amazed at all he knew. And I've gone to school for like 28 years, and I love how Alma approaches this. Knowing a seed is good is not good enough. What you need to know is now some sequential steps, is now nourish it with much care. And this requires communication. Send, receive, and understand messages and share love. Absolutely incredibly important with nurturing. Allow it to get root, to get time. Where I live, there's a lot of wind, and you have to really protect new plants because this wind from the east is going to blow them away. And so you have to be in an environment where you can allow this seed to get root. You can't go too fast here. Great diligence. Is there a pattern here that Amla, this is right from, you know, verses 37 through 43. Great diligence. You got to have effort. You got to have the time. And patience is one of the I would love to have patience if it didn't take any time. It just really irritates me. It just takes more time. But we have to have patience when it comes to relationships. And we have to look forward to the fruit, which means there's an anticipation of something that's going to happen in the future that's not happening now. Again, this context that Alma's building is that as we have these relationships, it not only requires effort, but it requires time. And again, he says, by and by. Is anybody catching the drift of this? It may take time. And not to get discouraged in the course of time. But if we do what Alma says, it says, we will pluck the fruit. Now, let's talk a little bit about the fruit. We don't want to think of our relationships as just fruity relationships. But Alma describes it as the most precious, most valued, top priority. It's the most precious fruit we could ever imagine. It is sweet above all that is sweet. Now think about, in terms of tastes, not flavors, tastes. How many tastes are there? Sweet is one, sour, bitter, salty. Okay, so now we got four tastes. Alma says that the fruit that we want to pick is sweet above all that is sweet. So what happens to the salty, the sour, or the bitter? They have to leave. And what you're left with is sweet. So what does that mean in terms of relationships, in terms of bitter, sour, or salty? They have to be removed if we really want to have that flavor. The sensation must be intact. You got to internalize it, and you have to eliminate all that other. He says white above all that is white, and it's fun to ponder about what that might mean. In Doctrine and Covenants, actually physics, white light is all colors. And if you take the Doctrine and Covenants, all covenants, contracts, bonds, and obligations, all of those things, that's one thing is referred to as white. And so when he says white above all that is white, it has to do with all of our covenants. What about preparation? And the field is white, all ready to harvest. That means these relationships we have prepared. And it also refers to sanctification. And the scriptures are there. And also it refers to the glory and the presence of God. So something that is white above all that is white includes the presence of God, our own personal sanctification and preparation, and our own personal ordinances and covenants. And it's pure above all that is pure. It means this relationship is without contamination or impurities. And in multiple scriptures, it talks about salt. For those physics people or chemists, salt, the covalent bond between sodium and chloride that creates salt, is probably one of the most powerful bonds in the universe that connects that salt. So how can salt, with that powerful bond, lose, not be salt anymore, or lose its savor? It's when you dilute the salt with impurities. So it gets less and less salt and more junk. That's how it loses its savor. It's still salt. You've just diluted it with everything. And so contamination from things of the world will not produce the fruit. Now, results of eating the fruit is that Alma says it will be filled and will no longer hunger. The reference back to John and the bread of life and Christ, the atonement. Thirst, an everlasting spring of water. Actually, if you combine these two things, what do we do every sacrament meeting? With the bread and the water being filled. And when we're filled, the concept is that there's nothing else you can put in there because you're already filled. So the loneliness or emptiness, or the despair or the sadness, if you're filled with these relationships that follow the celestial pattern, there's no room for anything else. And reap the rewards of the tree of life. Life everlasting together with all covenant relationships in the presence of the Father and the Son. Are we over time? We have time for Lehi's dream. There were a lot of people coming in. You thought you were just going to be a nice place to recover, and nobody's talking here. Sorry. So insight, let's look at Lehi's dream, because this gives us some insight into this fruit and this relationship. So this is found in Nephi. You know where it is. So what about our relationships here? Now, what's interesting is some key elements in Lehi's dream and the order of appearance of the Book of Mormon. So the first place that Lehi talks about is a dark and dreary world. Do we ever think of that in our own lives currently? No, never. As widows and widowers, we have no idea what dark and dreary wilderness might be. So we just imagine somebody else imagining that. Now, what he says is, here a man in a white robe bids him follow me. He goes through a dark and dreary... Wait, we just got there, didn't we? And now we got to go through that again. And Lehi prays for the Lord's tender mercies. And then he sees a spacious field. And he sees this tree with a desirable fruit. And he partakes of this most sweet, most desired fruit that we've just talked about, fills him with joy, and he desires his family to have this fruit also. And now he casts his eyes about, and he sees some things that weren't mentioned before. Now, what things didn't he mention? This becomes really interesting to me. In Lehi's journey, he doesn't see this. He doesn't see a straight and narrow path until after he partakes of the fruit and looks backward. Isn't that interesting? And now he sees the straight and narrow path and the iron rod. And now he sees four groups of people. One group didn't get on the path, didn't look for the iron rod or anything. One group found the path, but didn't hold on to the iron rod, wandered off. But two groups of the people found the path and held on the rod, but had different outcomes. So the four differences between these two groups. So both of these groups reached the fruit. Okay, you still with me? Have I lost you in scriptorial mumbly peg? Okay, two groups of people found the fruit. Remember, we talked about the fruit as being really good. Now, two groups of people found the fruit. What were the differences? One is how they prepared to journey in the midst of darkness. What did they do upon coming to the tree? How they ate the fruit, and what they did after they ate the fruit defined the differences between these two groups of people. Now, this is important when we think about relationships, our own relationship with our Father in heaven and Christ's atonement, as well as maybe some symbolism for our other relationships. So the one group pressed forward, clinging to the rod. This is the group that eventually will leave. Clinging to the rod versus the other group that pressed forward continually holding fast. Now it's interesting to ponder the difference between clinging and forward, pressing forward continuously and holding fast. The opportunity, you can do either. In times of crisis and mourning and peril, the temptation is to cling. What happens when you cling? You stagnate. You can't move forward. You're holding on with dear life because everything around you is falling apart and you're clinging. Will that lead to the fruit being delicious to you? No. We have to press forward continuously holding fast. A different approach to relationships. We have to move forward. We have to continuously hold fast. So what happened when they came to the tree? Two different things. One, they partook of the fruit of the tree. Those who had clung, they ate the fruit. What's interesting is the other group, when they came, fell down before they partook of the fruit. How did they take the fruit? The group that partook of the fruit says they tasted the fruit. The group that fell down and then partook of the fruit, they ingested and fully partook of that fruit. And then what did they do after they ate the fruit? The group that had tasted, who had just partaken of the fruit and were clinging to the rod, cast their eyes round about as if they were ashamed and left. The group that pressed forward continuously holding fast and fell down before they partook of the fruit were filled with exceeding great joy. And they had their families around them and they shared and partook. They had those relationships. That's important for us as we think about relationships. Are we clinging to a rod? Or are we pressing forward continuously? When we come to the tree, do we just grab it because we're exhausted and eat the fruit? Or do we have a mindfulness of what that journey has meant to us and what that fruit means? And we fall down in gratitude before we partake. And when we do partake, it's a feast and we ingest it fully. And then, and only then, are we filled with all the things that Alma said. So why wasn't Lehi given a torch in this dark and dreary world? Because wasn't he just in this dark and dreary world and he became so discouraged? Why wasn't he given just a torch or a flashlight? Wouldn't that have been easier? It's interesting, in darkness, think about maybe life experiences. The angel's interpretation to Nephi, it was temptations of the devil. Now, the angel didn't say this was sin. This wasn't sin, this was temptations of the devil, where our eyes are blinded, our hearts are hardened, and we are easily led away. We can be tempted to have hard hearts and to let the darkness overcome us. And sometimes death, we are tempted to let that happen. Lehi's dream says, what should we do? Press forward continuously, holding fast to the rod, and not be tempted to cling and just to stay in one place. So, argumentatively, what are the three most important symbolic elements in Lehi's and Nephi's dream that describes Christ? One is the way, or the path, the straight and narrow. Two is the rod, or the word of God, or the truth. And the third the tree of life, the love of God, and the love of God is manifest in Christ. What is the fruit that fills us? The atonement is the fruit of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus said, took Alma a lot longer to say it. Jesus is going to say it much simpler. Lehi's vision of the tree of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus just taught Alma 32. No man cometh unto me but by to the Father but by me. I suggest that we can be guided in all of our relationships. And as we focus on Christ and Christ's atonement, which is the fruit that he gave us, that we will be endowed with power. Our eyes will see the way, the truth, and the life. We will experience seeing our names and our trials engraven on his hands. Our hearts can be softened, and we will feel and hear, and we'll be able to understand, follow, and know him. And to know him and God is the promise of eternal lives. I bear testimony of the power there is in Christ's atonement, and to follow and understand all that there is to know about that will enlighten our relationships and enable us that when we partake of the fruit of the atonement, that we will feel the power, the purity, the sweetness, the whiteness of that fruit as eternal family unit. Of that I bear solemn witness in Christ, holy name, my Savior. Amen.